Church, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Chapter 5. We continue there. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Last week, we started this chapter. And you remember we began looking at this opening account. I remember Jesus along with his disciples. They were fresh off the night storm. Do you remember that? That night storm. They make it across the Sea of Galilee to the east shore, that more barren side. Remember the east shore, very barren, very pagan, ungodly, a Gentile region. We'll talk more about that a little later on. And Jesus and his disciples hit shore, and they immediately find this out as they hit land. So let's dive right back into the scene. Let's not waste any time getting into the scene. Look at chapter 5 with me, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Leave it there. That's where we stopped last week, and we'll get into what happens next in this account. Both darkness and light we will see in this encounter. Last week, we took a closer look at that darkness, what we just read. Look at verses 3 through 5. They speak for themselves, the darkness, living among the tombs, the chains, the shackles. We talked about that last week. The screaming, the cutting. This is a dark account. Very, very dark and very, market friends, very real. It was one of the takeaways. This is very real. Yet as dark as that was, as seemingly powerful or overwhelming it was, right? Think about the legion in verse 9, right? Look at that in verse 9. There was a legion, right? Like 6,000 strong. As much as that seemed overwhelming, we saw an instantaneous disarming at the feet of Jesus, right? Look at verse 6, remember? And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. You see that posture? Runs and falls at the feet of Jesus. We saw this demonic host call on God's name against God. Remember that? I call on God himself against God. The illogic of it in that sense, but that's what they do when there's nothing left to grab onto. And more, we witness the power of Christ over this darkness. Remember that? Vanquishing it from the possessed man, that legion, granting the legion's request. And what was it? To be sent into the herd of pigs nearby, just so they had that destructive bent, so they could destroy something, anything, send us in those pigs, so we can kill and destroy. And that they did. But 2,000 pigs rushed down that cliff, but remember, one soul was saved. One soul was saved. And that's where we left off last week, right there in verse 13, with that herd. There's your visual, rushing down that cliff, drowning into the sea. That graphic picture, right? We talked about this at our gathering this week, that ferocious picture of 2,000 crazed animals plummeting down a cliff, ferocious darkness, but even stronger than that was the power of Jesus Christ over darkness. We'll unpack that this week. This week, the darkness gives way to light and the powerful effect of the light. In the realm of science, of course, light has many properties in science, many realities, and it's no different in the realm of our Savior and his light. And as we return to this passage, we're presented with four properties of light. And I would submit to you, friends, this morning, we have four properties of the light that we will see. So let's get to it. Look at the first one. It's the most obvious when you think of light. Light illuminates. Light illuminates. Look at verse 14 with me. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. Those pigs that rushed down the steep bank were tended to by herdsmen. And it's not hard to imagine, let's get into the scene again, it's not hard to imagine their reaction right after it happened, running and telling everyone on the way, right, what has happened. So they run and they tell, as the end of verse 14 says, look at it, they told it in the city and in the country. That's a real expansive way of saying everyone they encountered. They're in the countryside, of course, right by the shore. As they run into the city, everyone they meet, they're telling everyone along their path what has happened. Again, from the coastal countryside, remember, we're right on the coast and going inland into the city. People need to hear about what has happened. And of course, news like that doesn't just elicit a, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's a funny thing that happened on the shore, right? That's not what it elicits. What is it elicit? No, instead, news like we lost 2,000 pigs in seconds. Or our resident demoniac, he's in his right mind now. That's news. That's news. And that draws a crowd. And so they come to see. And what do they find? Look at verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The people come directly to Jesus, and they're greeted with a sight that for them, they had to see it to believe it, right? We have to grasp that. What they're hearing from these herdsmen that fled to the countryside and into the city, they had to see this to believe it. And we've all experienced this, right? We've all had it. You've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. There's no way. I need to see it. And they come. The town outcast, that demon-possessed man, as verse 15 calls him, confirming his condition, his prior condition. That man, they see him. The one that no one would go near, the one that no one would dare approach, was now what? The center of attention. Look at the contrast. Why? Well, he was a changed man. He's a changed man. He's a different man now. He was no longer indwelt by an unclean spirit. He was no longer under the control of darkness. No, his spirit was now clean, and his navigator, his controller, was the light. This man was illuminated. And this is precisely what light does. Practically, think with me for a second, and this is the most obvious point this morning, but that's what light does it not? When you're looking for something, you go down in your basement and you flick on the light because you want to illuminate. And what does the light do? It shines and it allows you to see. And this is exactly what's happened here. A switch, if you will, a spiritual switch has been flicked. This man is liberated and free. And this is what the light does eternally. As well, illuminating, regenerating our soul. And we see now in this account of this man, the description now of this man, consider the description that once was, that we looked at last week, of the darkness. Now let's look at the account of the man now. Three characteristics that demonstrate this reality of this new man, this clean man, all in verse 15. Look at it with me. First, the man who had the legion was now sitting. He was still. You say, well, why is that noteworthy? Well, for one, remember the description of the man earlier. Remember it from verses 3 to 5, roving among the tombs, going to and fro, screaming. Just that picture of him wandering, wild. And when there were attempts to keep him still, remember that? Just to keep him still in chains, what did he do? He burst them. You couldn't keep him still, let alone sitting. Friends, how often is restlessness, think about restlessness, how often is restlessness characteristic of the dark? How often do you see that? It's darkness, right? The aimless roaming around often at night with no anchor, and what do we often say? Nothing to do? That's darkness, roaming around restless. This was this man once, but not now. Now he not only is sitting still, but he's doing so, and note it, without restraint. He doesn't need restraint to sit still. Amazing change. And presumably, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's what the verse implies. And those that are saved by Jesus sit peacefully where? At his feet. So the man is sitting still. That's one. Look at the second. He is clothed. This may seem like a strange thing to say, But the parallel account in Luke 8:27 tells us this other detail. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes. It's a detail we get in Luke. So this man was not only roving around the tombs, but he was doing so naked without any clothes on. This was a signal back then, and of course it still would be today, that something's wrong. Something is wrong with this man, right? In such a darkened mind, there's no awareness. And grasp this. In that, without clothes, no awareness that something is wrong. Do you see that? You think back probably to the garden. No awareness that something is wrong. Just like it often is for us, right? With a darkened mind. Before we were illuminated, reborn, and saved, we were darkened, lost, and loved ones, Christians, is it not true? How many of us had no idea how offensive we were in our darkened minds? So true, and this is what we see here. Yet the light comes and illuminates. The light has come, Christ Jesus, and he not only illuminates, but practically, look at it, he clothes the man. Don't you love that practical piece? He clothes him. Now, there's even more to it than you see there. In the ancient Near East, that idea of clothing someone, taking in an orphan, taking in someone from the street, that was a picture of adoption in the ancient Near East. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You take in that orphan, maybe he's got rags on, and what do? You wrap that cloak around them, and what are you saying? You're good. I've got you now. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for this once darkened man. So the man is sitting, he is clothed, one more, third, he is in his right mind. The idea behind that sense of right mind there is a sound mind, a controlled mind. That's what's behind that word. No longer out of control, wild and dark, the mind is now right. It's right. There may be no greater reality of what it means to be in the light, to have a sound mind. Again, we had a discussion, did we not, church, midweek, about the irrationality of darkness. Remember that? And isn't it so true? Darkness, at its very nature, is irrational. It's uncontrolled. It doesn't make any sense. When we're in the flesh, when we're in sin, we're making irrational decisions. That it is okay and that everything will be all right. But that's what an out-of-control mind, a mind that's wrong, does. And often you wonder sometimes, how can people do that? How can they think that? Well, beloved, it's because their minds are darkened. They're of the wrong mind. And I would submit to you that's exactly the kind of mind that that man had in Texas. A darkened mind. And in some way, what he was going to do there a week ago was going to make things right. That's a darkened mind. Romans 1:21 says that they are futile in their thinking because their hearts are darkened. In fact, the chapter goes on to describe how God gives them up to themselves. And as verse 28 says, why? To a debased mind. It's that giving over, right? That, of course, was once this demoniac at Jesus' feet. That was then. But like any powerful, you know, those before and after pictures, like a living 3D vivid one, that's not now. Now this man is sitting in his right mind, a right mind that doesn't roam but sits in peace at Jesus' feet. Not naked, helpless, exposed, clothed by Christ. And a mind that's no longer irrational, but very rational, very sound, very right. Picture of this man in Christ. By the way, look at those three verbs there, sitting, clothed, in his right mind. Each of those are in a present, ongoing, continual tense. That's the verb behind it. It's an ongoing. Like it doesn't have a start and stop. And you say, well, why is that important? It means that this is not a temporary fix. This is not a Band-Aid solution. Jesus didn't come like some charlatan, one-trick pony, and just say, let me give you something, like many today, right? And then in 3 days, it's back. In the grammar, in the inspired word itself, we see God gives a permanent solution. You have peace. You are reborn. You are done. The restlessness is over. The peace has come. Just amazing truth for us in Christ. Permanent peace. Permanent light. Darkness is gone for good. So that's what the people come and see. One more fact is given. If we look at the end of verse 15, the attention turns now from the clean man to the people. This is an interesting shift. Look at the end of verse 15. And they were afraid. Once again, we see fear, that word, phobos, we get phobias from, same as verse 41. We looked at that in the boat. Remember their great fear, their mega fear of Christ. Do you remember that? Same idea here. And again, we can't miss the point. Fear turning from everything else. What was it? The wind and the waves from the demoniac fear. Those things that naturally arouse fear to what? To great fear of the one that has power over them. What a picture. Sure, these elements, these spirits, are fear-inducing to us on our own, and we should recognize that on our own, they should be. A great storm, if you're in the middle of the sea on your own, you should be afraid. A demoniac on your own in that sense, right? They would correctly be, but that would miss the point of these accounts. It would miss the purpose for heading out in the boat at just the right time to hit that storm, right? It missed the point of hitting that shore at just the right time to meet that man in that state. With Christ, by Christ, in Christ, those elements, those demons, market loved ones have no power. They're disarmed, completely disarmed. Christ demonstrates who has the power. Christ illuminates that darkness. And when a darkened people first see light, when darkness is exposed in the light, like we, when we truly see our darkness for what it is against the light, right? When we, truly see our darkness, it brings us to our knees in holy fear of who he really is and who we are not. This is exactly what you see in Peter. Just flip, keep your hand in Mark, flip to Luke 5. Again, as we put sometimes these gospel accounts together, that's called gospel harmony. We're enriched, right? Just keep your finger there in Mark 5 and go to Luke 5. One account that it's helpful to note, or in Jesus calling his disciples early in his ministry, and he's demonstrating this kind of power to them. An account where they're in the boats, and Jesus is there, and he's teaching, and he stops for a moment, Luke 5 and verse 4. He finishes speaking, and he says to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, that's Peter, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." So you get the idea there, okay. We've been doing this all night long and there's nothing in the sea. But I will follow you, Master. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. Now grab the visuals in this. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. You can imagine, so much fish. And they came and filled both the boats so that, look at this, they began to sink. That's a supernatural catch, right? That's incredible. Note this, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, look at this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see the response there? Depart from me, said a very immature but exposed Peter. That's holy fear, right? That's a fear that says, wow, I am undone. I'm in the presence of something awesome in the proper sense of the word. I'm in the presence of God. He is holy, and I'm undone. And you see that impulse there, depart from me. But that's what happens when the light illuminates. It comes when the light instantly illuminates, as it did for Peter in that boat, and as it does in our passage back in Mark 5. And we see, and you see in this account, this is a great segue to our next point, because there's a repulse instinct in Peter. What does he say? Depart from me. Depart. And this is our second point. Light repels. Verse 16, light repels. Look at back in Mark 5, verse 16, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So the people have gathered, still taking in the scene, this man, right? Once a roving, out-of-control demoniac, now at peace. And you can imagine the classic question that we ask when we're looking at a scene that's changed so radically. What do we say? What happened? What happened, right? Verse 16 describes a scene we can well imagine. The townspeople are filled in about the man, and noted the pigs. So verse 16 just tells us, they asked likely what happened, and they're filled in with all the things that have just happened. Now at this point, we need to stop and consider the new reality for this region and these people. That well-known man, that town outskirts demon-possessed man, right, has changed. Who was terrorizing so that no one could come near to that shore, causing fear, causing harm, he's now made well. That's a good thing. And the scene is described to them. Even more, mark this, the one that caused the wellness is standing right there, right? So not only is this thing, this dark thing now lifted, the one who caused that to happen, that good thing, is now standing right there. That's the scene. A region, a people, a man, from darkness to light, liberation, peace, you would imagine. An awakening, a revival must happen, right? This is a good thing. Well, let's see, verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The light, as we take it in, the light is standing there, liberating them from the darkness. And what do? They begin to beg Jesus to leave. The light, Christ Jesus, repels. They beg him, same word of entreaty. Remember that word of entreaty from the demons? Let us stay in this country. Let us go in the pigs. They're begging him, same word here. This time it's the townspeople begging Jesus. Similar to Peter, actually, initially, right? Depart from me. They're begging Jesus to depart from them. Beloved, doesn't it seem incredible? It just seems incredible. No wonder they are dark, you might think. No wonder. They just had the light, and now they're telling the light to go away. However, how surprising is this response, really? I mean, let's just consider a few examples. Let's look at the animal kingdom first, like the insects. The days of old, some of you remember these days, right? Where you'd turn on the cellar, you had those really cold, dark cellars, and you flick the light on in the cellar, and what happens? The rats scatter, right? Well, maybe we don't remember that, but you know. They scatter, right? The light's there, and what are the rats flocking to the light? No, what does this light do? The light repels. They don't want the light. The rat doesn't want that. How about this one, living in darkness, steeped in darkness? You have that scene, right, of the criminal doing the thing on the storefront or on the house, and you have the cop, he just pulls out his flashlight and he flashes it. Does the robber say, oh yeah, hi? No, what does the robber do? He flees. Do you see that? The light for the rat, for the robber, they flee. Light, shining, exposing light causes them to flee. And of course, you of us have been talking about what's going on in the world today, not just the tragedy, but the scandal. This is the season of scandal, right? Hollywood is about to implode with the scandals going on. Politics, what's going on with governors in the states? It's madness, is it not? Scandal upon scandal, but what is it? The light has been broken into that dark world. Hollywood, really, this is just the tip of the iceberg. It's what's been going on in Hollywood. And with politics, the same thing. But what's happening? They're fleeing. They don't want any part of it. I have no connection to him. Leave me alone. I don't want any of this. I want to run. Light repels. All of those demonstrating a repulsion to the light. And all of those, we might say, okay, well, yeah, I get it. Those are dark examples. But, beloved, what about us? When light is shone on you, what's your first reaction? When you are called out for your sinful behavior, when a question arises about your sinful character, when your sinful patterns are exposed, what is your first response? I mean, that first, the very first inclination deep inside of you when the light shines in and exposes you, what's your first guttural reaction? Church, I would submit to you, we want to depart. Initially, in our flesh anyway, we harbor a desire that's no different to our ancestors, Adam and Eve. Is that not true? We are just like Adam and Eve, and we may laugh at the audacity of them trying to run from God in the Garden of Eden, but beloved, we are no different when the light shines in. They want to flee, and so do we. And we may resist in those initial seconds, hours, or even weeks, but mark this, true hope, the true believer with the light indwelling in them will yield. Believer, have you been there? You put up a fight for a few seconds, maybe a few minutes, but then that thing eats at you and you know that, yeah, it's true. And you give in eventually because you have the light in you. And darkness can't overcome the light. That's your hope. That's your hope. Again, consider Peter, whose initial reaction was, depart from me, Jesus. No one questions the salvation of Simon Peter. But everyone recognizes and sympathizes with his initial reaction, depart from me, as we've all been there. No, get the light away from me for this moment. But that was an instant. In his very next words, don't miss this, of Simon Peter, I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's what's grossly missing in politics and Hollywood today, is it not? Somebody, anybody, just stand up and say, I did it, I'm a sinner. The light, and here Christ illuminates as this man is now in the light. And the light repels, as we see, it seems, for so many people. However, we'll see in chapter 7, when we return to this region, the Decapolis, and then we'll talk about that more in a second, when we return to this region, east of the Sea of Galilee, that he's not alone. He may seem like he's the only one right now, but we're going to see something interesting happen in a couple of chapters. Yet as we leave them for now, we note their initial response to depart. So light illuminates, light repels. Number 3, light attracts. Look at verse 18. It is true for every light fleeing rat in the cellar, there is a light swarming moth to the flame. Is it not true? Your cottage window at night, picture your cottage window at night, it's filled with what? Those bugs that just want to get in, right? Have you ever looked at that fascinating? You see a really big one sometimes on there. They just want to get in. They want the light. Again, these properties of light, no different in our account. Look at verse 18 with me. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Jesus' work is done. This man is free. The light has shone on this eastern shore, and as Jesus puts one leg over the side of the boat, the other leg is grabbed by the man that he freed. And note the language again. Look at it, end of verse 18. He's begging him. This word, we see it woven through this entire account. Entreaty. Please, Jesus, take me with you. The theme in this account continues. Like one, consider the picture before a true monarch, a true king, right? When you think about entreaty. You know, picture that high throne in the medieval times. He's the king. He is the sole power. There is none higher. He can wield any kind of authority in his kingdom. And you picture that subject that runs in. He's granted counsel with him, granted time with him. What does he do? He lies prostrate in front of him and just is begging that king, right? Because the king is the one that can do something. Same picture here. The king is the only one with real, effectual power. The demons, the people, and this man, like they're before the throne. They don't just request, they beg, they plead to the only one with true power. They appealed in God's name, those demons. Now this man clinging to the one that saved him. But this begging is different. Have you noticed it? Think about all the begging to this point. This begging is very different. It's not to go somewhere or for Jesus to go. This begging, this entreaty, is for now this clean man to be with him. By the way, that's the exact same discipleship language we see in chapter 3. When Jesus called those first disciples in 3:14, what does it say? It says, so they might be with him. This man, now a man of the light, reborn. And what does he want to do? He wants to stay with the light. And once again, no surprises here. For every truly reborn child of God, that is exactly what we see, isn't it? Wants to stay with the light. They want to stay with Christ, by Christ. Can you picture the scene? How dark it is there on that eastern shore? Picture the man for a second. He's like, I want to get out of here. This is darkness. And think about this. His immediate context. I've been living in the tombs and the light comes. Take me with you. We can all relate to that man. Take me with you. This is just like this new man here. Why? Because the light attracts. This is the exact same principle we find in John 10. Mark it. Same principle where Jesus describes himself as what? The good shepherd who calls his sheep. And his sheep do what? His sheep follow him. For they what? Know his voice. That's attraction. That's divine magnetism. And that's the attraction of the light. So the light illuminates, it repels, it attracts. One more, light spreads. Light spreads. Look at verse 19 with me. And then he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This man again begs to stay with Jesus, but mark it, Jesus does not permit it. It's because Jesus has had enough, would you say? Is Jesus done with him? So you say, well, you're pestering me. Is it that Jesus is too busy? Why would he do this? So many run wild with this and accuse Jesus of being callous and all these things. No, If we just keep reading, how often, Westmount, we just keep reading and the answer becomes clear. We know from the first few chapters alone that all of those speculations are not our Christ, right? That's not the way he operates. Even more, this is not an issue of the man not being with Christ in one sense. We're so fixated, and they are in this context with the physical. Must physically be with Christ to be with Christ. Remember, this man is very much with Christ because he is now spiritually in Christ. So why does Jesus not permit this man to physically stay with him? The answer is that Jesus has a purpose for him. Look again at verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. This man may be saved. He may be reborn with a certain hope. But look at it. This is not the case for his friends. You see that? They are still slaves to darkness. You might say, well, I thought he had no friends. I thought he was alone. Indeed, for the time of his possession, and we don't know how long that is, that dark season, however, by implication, right, just Jesus saying he has friends, he wasn't always that way. And there are friends somewhere nearby. And as this verse tells us, he not only had friends, but what's the implication from Jesus? Those friends needed to be free too. In fact, they needed something that always comes before freedom. Look at verse 19 again. And how he has had mercy on you. Zero right in on that word mercy. We have looked at mercy so much, have we not? What a beautiful word mercy is. That character of God from which forgiveness flows. That attribute of God that we saw back in chapter 2. Do you remember that? Verse 5, the first encounter, at least in Mark anyway, of mercy and Jesus bringing mercy. Remember, only God can forgive sins in that account. Remember, the Pharisees correctly recognizing that it's only God that can forgive sins. And isn't it interesting, back here in verse 19, Jesus again demonstrates his deity. You got to watch carefully, but that's what Jesus is doing. Do you see what he said? What does he say to the man? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And who is the one that did anything for him? Jesus, who is Lord. He's showing his lordship, his deity. And it's only the Lord that can grant mercy. Remember, as the Pharisees correctly knew back in chapter 2, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? And who can grant mercy but Christ alone? Why? Because he is the only one that can grant it, because he is holy. He is perfect. In him there is no darkness. In us there is much darkness. In him there is none. And it stands to reason the perfect one is the only one that can grant that freedom. Again, we've looked at that much. Our sins, our darkness, have us falling short of granting mercy. Only God can do that, and it's recognized here. And in the end, we are in the same boat as this demoniac and his friends, all needing the good news, the light of salvation, redemption, freedom in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're all products of the bad news. We are all under bondage, constriction, and darkness in various forms, spiritual and physical ways, before Christ. We're sinners by nature, remember? We talked about Adam and Eve, our ancestors, because of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. So by nature, in our DNA, our spiritual DNA, we are sinners by nature. And for each one of us in this room, and for every human being that's ever lived, we are sinners by choice. Sin at our own hands, mouths, and minds. So in that sense, we recognize that it is only the perfect one that can grant that. But, Christian, we, like this once demon-possessed man, were rescued. We weren't looking for Jesus, right? Think about the picture of this man in darkness. Maybe when he had a moment of clarity, he would say, who would come for me? How can I be free? And Jesus sought him out, one soul intentionally, through a storm to get to him, to free him. And now that man, like us, are children of light, no longer in darkness, because Christ came for us. And that light, like all light, spreads as it will do through this one man. Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We're going to return to the Decapolis and talk about what that region is. I remember in chapter 7, the story of what has happened now on this eastern shore is only just beginning. But I want you to keep something in mind. This is one man that was liberated. Keep that in mind for when we return here in a couple of chapters, and we'll talk about the Decapolis, really means 10 cities, that's what that word means, and we'll look at those 10 cities and what's going on in that region when we get there. But just keep that in mind as we leave this account. This man given a mission by Jesus to go and tell. You see that? That's the key when we think about spreading. Go and tell. He's given a purpose to proclaim what has been done, to spread the light. And as we'll see, and as we know, light always spreads. Consider moonlight for a moment. Moonlight. Moonlight is really not moonlight at all. Those scientists in the room recognize that it is actually sunlight. The moon is just a big rock in the sky. Yes, and you would say, well, in the night, sometimes all we have is the moonlight lighting things up. But that's actually the sun lighting things up. The moon doesn't give off its own light. The moon is like a big rock in the same way us, right, with hearts of stone beforehand. Reborn by Jesus Christ. Give off the light. It isn't our light. We're not just really friendly and nice people all of a sudden who get the glory. We radiate the light of Christ. It's that humbling moment, Christian, is it not? With every compliment you receive, they're complimenting the light of Christ shining through you, or the gifts you've been given, or the talents you've been given. We are all moons in that sense, just radiating the light of Christ. And it's the same thing here. Sunlight's so powerful, we think about the scientific property of light. Light is unstoppable, is it not? Have you ever been amazed? You don't have direct sunlight, but isn't it amazing, even now on an overcast day, that's how powerful the light is. The light, when you throw open the shutters, it goes into every corner it can. In the same way the light of Christ does that to your life and to the world, as it should, as the light spreads through us. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shines into the darkness, not just so we'll be okay, right? This is the big thing we've talked about. The light shines in us so that we're okay and we can feel we have a better chance when we die. That's not how it works at all. The light shines through us, regenerated, reborn us, so we will rise where the grave is not the end. So that line shines forth because the world, as we've seen, Hollywood, politics, churches, need the light of Christ. He gives us light. He infuses us with light to reflect his light. And that is our mission. And that needs to be at the forefront as we leave this passage. That's our mission. Echoed again and again in Scripture, especially in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, go make disciples of all nations. Go baptize. Go teach. Never just go. Always with a purpose in the economy of God. That has been and always will be the mandate as long as we're on the earth. Light spreads, and God has chosen to spread his light through us. Now, that reality in this passage as we close today presents a challenge to us. We see in these closing verses, in fact, the tension in our own lives. Maybe some of you right now, as you look at this text, are wrestling between two extremes. Right? There's a great tension going on as you look at this passage. On one hand, we can beg God, like this man did, to just stay with him, nothing else. Oh God, this world is horrible. Let me just be with you. That's all I want, is to be with you. I can't stand another second on this cursed earth. Sure, we can't physically travel with Jesus in Galilee anymore, but this has a number of expressions. We shut off the outside world because it's too dark. We shut out our family members, our friends, because they're too dark. We shut down from any good or service that's not Christian because it's dark. And Christian, if that's you, first of all, can I tell you that is a wonderful instinct. That's a tremendous instinct, and there's a goodness and a rightness to it, just like this man. It is good, and we should, at the core of our being, mark this, please, don't mishear me, at the core of our being as redeemed children, we must want to be with Jesus. That has to be your heart's cry, especially with what's going on today. You must long to be with Christ. However, that's not the goal, and we see it screaming out of this passage. And it's certainly not the goal while we're still here, while the Lord tarries and we're still on this earth. Because what? If it was, what? Where would we be? If it wasn't the goal, we'd be up there. Have you ever wondered why we're still down here? Because there's work to do, his work. Lost souls everywhere. We're still here in a dark, sinful world. Mark this, not partaking of it, but proclaiming in it. You see that? Not partaking of it, That's not it, but proclaiming in it. So important. This is a tension we need to sit on, Westmount. We don't partake of the world and its darkness, but we're in the world and we proclaim. We are the only ones, as John mentioned this morning, we have the hope. We have the certain hope. God chose to spread the light, the message through us, once fallen children. Listen, I am with you. Some of you I've shared this with. The temptation for our spiritual igloo is strong, is it not? Give me that igloo up north and let me just be there. We talked about the bad news of that, right? The problem is you're there. I'm here. And this heart is there. Wherever there's human beings, there is darkness. But that's the victory in Christ. He's come and he's bigger than that. That's not what we're here for. We have a purpose. Now, that's on one side. On the other side, on the other hand, we can all swing to the other side and never stay. Never stay. For some of us, the thought of going is just exciting. I mean, it's just flat out exciting. The thought of going, they look at the Great Commission, and it's just dripping with excitement. I just want to go. For some of us, that's it, always roaming, engaging. The mission is the mandate, we say, and we must engage with the world. And again, I want to encourage you, if you're wired this way, there's a goodness in that, that you want to go. And you recognize there's much work to be done. That's a good thing. And especially if your heart is to be a light and reach out to light, that is especially good, because you're really tapping into why we're here. But there are two common dangers to this pole. Number one is to be engaged in all things, like Martha, always going, always involved, never stopping, always adding, but never anchored, never staying. This is the one involved so much. Dozens of ministries, but can't find a dozen minutes of devotion each day. And as such, growth stalls, burnout calls. And what this one needs is not another missionary appointment, but what this one needs is more appointments with Jesus. That's what's needed. A second danger is to equate the Great Commission to just being in the world. These folks, God love them, have mastered the go part. They will go anywhere, and mark this, you might know some, they'll go even to places that they know they shouldn't go. They've mastered the go. They'll go anywhere with no discernment, much blindness. They'll just go without the tell. They just want to be there, and they soon forget why. It's like going into another room, and you went for one reason, and you're there, and you're doing these other things, and you forgot why you went into that room. That's exactly what this individual is like. And in fact, we are, what's the tension? To go and to tell, always missional, always intentional, as Jesus taught. Beloved, we're to be in the world, not of the world, and we are on mission. Jesus summed this up beautifully, and we'll end with this, John 17. John 17, the high priestly prayer, said at the Last Supper, these are his words, his marching orders to the inner group, and by extension to us, as we'll see. This is part of his prayer. Pick it up in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Isn't that amazing? With the persecution about to come to this group, do you see what Jesus just said to them? I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world. In other words, let them face what they're about to face, but that you keep them from the evil one. Amazing. Keep them from the evil. They will be there. They're going to face some real hard times. Texas, you're going to face it, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Do you see that? They are not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world, Jesus says. Just as I am not of the world, our head, our Savior, is not of the world. And then this, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for all of those who will believe in me through their word. Do you see that, the tension? To be sanctified, to be set apart from the world, but to be in the world. And I would submit to you, loved ones, it will continue to be the great tension of the Christian as society gets more liberal, more bombastic, more evil. It will be the great tension. How do you be in the world but not of the world? Let me submit to you as we close this last piece, sanctify them, be set apart. Christian, each one of us have our own realm where we know the things we should and shouldn't do, and even as a corporate body, we know the things we just simply shouldn't engage in because they're ungodly. But we are still here. We are engaged in his work. We do engage. We do engage with this world, but we're on mission. We're not on leisure. We're on mission till the Lord tarries. That's the tension we hold. We go right back to the darkness and light. It may seem like darkness is overcome, right? After darkness, light. And Christian, we stand here united, not just here in Peterborough, with our brothers and sisters as we set off the top in Texas, with the whole body of Christ through history, because after darkness, light. Let's pray.